Can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we could have done it all at once in one kind of running start straight through the end. And they definitely overlap. I'm going to split this last part of the letter up into two messages. So next week we'll come back and hit 11 through 16 and then the last couple of verses. But today we're going to read verses 3 through 10. Then jump over 11 through 16 and read 17 and 19 through 19. They're all kind of connected here. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. They plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Skip down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Lord, thank you for your word and that it challenges us to a totally different paradigm from what the world lives for. And I pray that you would bury these thoughts and words deeply in our hearts so that it grows into everything that we do. May your spirit work through me as I share your word and work in us as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do you do what you do? I mean, your boss probably doesn't care that much why you work hard as long as you do good work. The police and the judge probably don't care that much why you obey the law as long as you obey the law. But God cares. He wants to know not only what you do with your life, but why you're doing it. He talks at one point about people who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Why you do what you do says a lot about what you really value most at a heart level, what your ultimate goal is. Are you really pursuing God, or are you using God to pursue something that you want even more? Whether that's a sense of pride in life, a sense of control, or material wealth and physical possessions. Whatever it is you're really pursuing, that's what you really worship. That's what you consider of ultimate value that you really treat as God. In this passage, Paul warns Timothy about people who serve in the church for the wrong reasons. And he kind of lumps them all in together, but there are really two different issues going on here. There's people that love controversy, and the goal for them is really pride, is this feeling of conceit. And then the other is the pursuit of wealth. Either way, it shows people who still worship the things that the world worships, whether that's wealth and material possessions, or this feeling of pride and having defeated somebody else and gotten the upper hand over them. These motives are incredibly dangerous. It's not enough just to keep up the appearance of doing the right things. When your heart is still pursuing the wrong things, you'll end up pursuing wherever those things lead instead of following where God leads. And it could end in losing your faith and, in a manner of speaking, losing your salvation if you ever had it. This whole book has really centered around the themes of right teaching and right belief, or right life. You know, life and teaching is the title of the series, and Timothy is instructed in these things over and over again. But we need to watch out for our hearts. Are we pursuing the right teaching and the right actions for the right reasons. So the kind of focus of this text is to seek truth and godliness in pursuit of the life of God, not in pursuit of wealth or pride. Seek truth and godliness in pursuit of the life of God, not in pursuit of wealth and pride. So first of all, the first big problem that Paul is addressing is the love of controversy. And the love of controversy is really conceit. Paul starts out this part of his letter warning Timothy about people that love controversy. So they're verse 3 again. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Notice, it is important to get teaching correct. And some people will say, well, let's not even talk about theology because it only leads to arguments. Well, okay, but what's the alternative? Just not know what the Bible teaches? Or just leave people to come up with their own beliefs about God, whatever they want, whether it's true or not? No way. The original problem Paul is trying to address or get to the heart of is these people who are teaching false doctrines that don't agree with the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godliness. And this is the first place where we need to watch out for what Paul calls conceit. You know that word conceit? It's not really a word we use a whole lot anymore. It's essentially having an inflated idea of yourself, being puffed up, thinking yourself pretty big. Why would Paul assume that somebody who teaches something that doesn't agree with Jesus is conceited? Well, if you think you know better than Jesus, or at least you know as much as Jesus, enough to argue with him, isn't that a little bit puffed up, a little bit full of yourself, a little conceited? Like, I'm right, Jesus is wrong. Kind of an inflated idea of yourself, right? But the funny thing is, isn't that how most people live? I mean, Jesus says a lot of stuff about loving your enemies, letting go of anger, and pursuing his kingdom above all, that the rest of the world just doesn't obey, even if they know it. Even Christians are likely to follow the world's pattern instead of the unconventional lifestyle of Jesus, which makes you kind of go back and wonder what we mean when we say a Christian. I mean, a Christian, I think, right, is a person that believes that Jesus Christ knows better than the rest of society, knows better than we do. And so we're going to do what he says instead of what I would think in my own best judgment. Of course, many people don't even know what Jesus really says because they don't take the time to read what he says. They don't take the time to find out. They claim to follow Jesus, but they don't sit down and see what Jesus actually tells them to do, what he calls them to believe. I wonder, does that mean is it because we think we just instinctively already know what Jesus would have us do? Like, I already know as much as Jesus knows. There's nothing he has to teach me. A humble approach to Jesus is to say, wow, so God came down from heaven in order to not only die for us, but also to speak to us, to instruct us in how he wants us to live, to reveal his truth to us. So in humility, we would then say, Jesus, I'd be honored if you would teach me everything you'd be willing to tell me. I will soak up every word that you have to give me that you came down from heaven to tell us. I mean, even 5 minutes a day would be like solid gold every morning or every evening, just to be quiet and just to listen to whatever Jesus wants to teach us. For learning true theology, learning true godliness from Jesus is not conceited. Trying to understand what Jesus teaches us is not conceited. That's humility. That's saying, I don't know. I don't know who God is. I don't know how I'm supposed to live. I need God to reveal it to me and to work to surrender our thoughts to his thoughts. Now, some people don't just passively neglect what Jesus teaches. They actively teach other Christians what is in conflict with what Jesus teaches. So I mentioned two weeks ago, Richard Rohr, I want to say he's a former Catholic priest, I'm afraid he might still be a Catholic priest, who vocally rejects the idea that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. He just doesn't like that idea. He thinks it sounds too judgy. Many people reject the idea that you can only get to God through Jesus, even though Jesus explicitly says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Many people, even in the church, will complain about how repressive the Bible's ideas about marriage and divorce and sexuality are, even though Jesus defines that one flesh union as this unbreakable holy covenant that God himself creates that no man can separate. People are willing to stand up today, even in the church, and contradict what Jesus himself says. Paul says that's conceit. That's having an overblown opinion of yourself. But let's expand that discussion a bit. What if people, they don't want to argue with Jesus, they really want to submit to whatever Jesus says, but they just really love to argue with each other? Like, you know, just show me somebody that's going to disagree with me and I will blast them out of the sky. And maybe they even started with this genuine desire to know Jesus, but they've gotten into this passion about getting secondary points, like the finer minutiae of theology nailed down to a T. You know, like the order of events in the end times. I'm really going to nail down the order of events in the end times, and then I'm going to know. And if anybody says differently, I'm ready to let them know why they're wrong. Or whether Jesus died for all people's sins or just for the sins of the people that would believe in him. Can you think of a less consequential thing to argue about? In chapter 2, we looked at the debate about whether women can hold authority over men in the church. And it's not that these issues don't matter. Now, I should be careful how I speak about this, because I know what I believe about all of these issues. I know what I think the Bible teaches us about these. It's valuable, as I said, to know what Jesus teaches. It's humility to seek to understand what God has revealed to us and submit our minds to it. The problem is when people become consumed with the debate. This corrupt motive creeps into their heart so that too much of their mind becomes focused on winning the argument and not helping people. The verse 4 explains the kind of results that this love for controversy produces. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. You know, when I was preparing for the message about women in leadership in chapter 2, I read this book that very scathingly cited complementarian authors. If you don't know what that means, you'll have to go back to that sermon. Who just feel like their opponents undermine the Bible and undermine the gospel. Like, you have abandoned the gospel if you're not clear on this point about women in the church. Likewise, the woman who wrote the book claimed that complementarians twist the Bible in order to justify their control and abuse of women. I mean, talk about malicious talk and evil suspicions. Showing that I'm right, you're wrong. And even if they feel like they're surrendered to Christ, they're still allowing this conceit to seep into their hearts, this pride that's inconsistent with following Christ. And we may be humble when it comes to Christ, but when we still have that arrogance towards one another, we've got a problem. Their motives have gotten distorted. And they use Christian ministry as an opportunity to inflate their pride at the expense of others. Chapter 1, you may remember, we talked about this in chapter 1, actually, where it says, these promote controversies rather than the work of God, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if we really believe God is doing something powerful in the world, you know, he's rescuing people from their sins. He's changing their lives, showing them a new way of life, and giving them that eternal fellowship with him, then love means trying to communicate this truth to people. And yeah, if we see false beliefs that are keeping people from that saving work of God, yes, love is refuting those false beliefs. But it shouldn't degenerate into angry, malicious, insulting arguments with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We speak the truth in love so that the body of Christ may be built up. Another corrupt motive that creeps into Christian ministry is a desire to be wealthy. And a desire for wealth, it undermines love for God. It destroys love for God. And we make a big deal about it when pastors, you know, especially big-name pastors, succumb to this desire for this opulent lifestyle. But to be honest, it's just as bad when any Christian does it, because we all follow the same Jesus. The pursuit of wealth is so built into the American dream that it's sometimes hard to notice that we're even doing it. So verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you know the definition of a rich person, right? It's anybody that has more than I do, right? You define wealthy by me. But the real problem is not having stuff, it's expecting to have stuff. Like, I need a smartphone. Yeah, I need a new car. I need a house big enough for all my stuff that I've forgotten that I even have. So I have to work hard, not so that my family has enough to eat, but so that I have enough to get as much stuff as the other people that I see around me that I measure myself according to. But what's really insidious is when preachers start telling people that they should set their hearts on these things. People should set their hearts on wealth. So I'm going to go ahead and name some names. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis, plenty of others have made a fortune in ministry. They've bought mansions and private jets. I mean, their own private jet. This is not a ministry jet. This is their jet. By communicating to other people that God wants to give them the same kind of wealth that they're flaunting. And of course, God will reward you if you give money to my ministry. And I know these preachers are very popular. That's how they got wealthy. Some of you watch them. I don't doubt they really believe the message they're teaching. I don't doubt that they really want people to come to Jesus. And my biggest problem is not even that they've spent millions of dollars on their own luxuries and their own opulent status symbols, as uncomfortable as that is to see. My biggest problem is that they teach people to do exactly what this passage warns them not to do, which is a desire to be wealthy. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. If you are godly, then God will give you wealth. You can use your faith to make money. They encourage people to want to get rich, that God wants them to get rich, even though this passage bluntly says people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Could that be more blunt? This passage says they are leading people toward ruin and destruction. The desire to get rich is itself a corruption of the heart, and prosperity preachers explicitly, unashamedly throw it out for people to consume. Now, why does the Bible have such a problem with the desire for wealth? I think Jesus said it best. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Are you pursuing God or are you pursuing money? Because you can't pursue both. Jesus says so. Your love for money will destroy your love for God. Even if you're hugely successful your whole life, you will not be willing to follow Jesus on the path that he walked, giving up everything, taking up his cross, which he calls us to follow him and do. The God that prosperity preachers trust in does not ask us to sacrifice or suffer with Jesus the way the Bible does. Their God is just here for our convenience to fulfill our dreams. So when Romans 8 says, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share with him in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, it makes you wonder whether a life of health and wealth really fits that description. Are we sharing with Christ in his sufferings in order that we may share with him in his glory? Or are we just using him to get what we really want? Now, what if you get wealthy by accident? I'm serious about that. What if you didn't set out with this goal in life to pursue riches, but because of the talents and the opportunities God has given you and the hard work you put in, you find yourself in possession of a lot of wealth? Is that bad? Well, it depends on what you do with it. So this is verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So first of all, if you have wealth, and let's be honest, we're Americans. I was talking with somebody at the noodle supper about, you think, what does poverty look like? And you look around town and you say, okay, yeah, I see poverty. But then you go to Haiti and say, oh, okay, that's poverty. Okay, we're all fairly wealthy, to be honest, on a global scale. So what do we do with that? First of all, don't get cocky about your wealth. Don't make you that feel like you're better than other people because you've got more than they've got. I hate it when we talk about somebody's net worth. Oh, what's their net worth? As though how much money they have defines their worth as a person. It does not. Having more than somebody else doesn't make you more valuable than somebody else. Everything you have is a gift from God, so accept it humbly, thankfully, as a gift. But secondly, don't put your hope in your wealth. I mean, inflation is just one example of how your money is not worth as much as you think it's worth. Money can't buy happiness, we say. The Beatles say money can't buy me love. Money can't buy life for a dying person. Doesn't matter how much money you have when you're dying, you're still dying. It can't get you to heaven, and you can't take it with you. So verse 7, we'll come back to this. But verse 7 says, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. I hope you got to hear John Madison's thoughts on this a couple of years ago when he was after his dad passed away and he had to figure out what to do with all his dad's stuff. You've probably been in a similar position, whether a parent or a grandparent, where this loved one has passed away and it's your job to figure out what to do with their stuff. Someday all that stuff and all that money you've cherished won't mean anything to you. So don't put your hope in it. Instead, share what you have with others. So speaking of pastors who have made a lot of money, I like to hold up Rick Warren as an example. He made a killing off his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which, by the way, does not teach us that if we follow Jesus, we'll get rich. But his book sold really well. It was really popular. But instead of using all that money that he made to get a mansion and a private jet, Rick Warren started reverse tithing, which means he lived off of 10% of his income and gave away the other 90. I suspect he still lives quite comfortably, but he knew that the money God gave him was not meant to stop with him. God used Rick Warren like a distribution center for all that wealth in order to pass it on to the people that actually needed it. Thank you. I'm thankful for Rick Warren's example. Now, you probably aren't making millions of dollars, but I guarantee God has given you something that you can share with somebody else. He's given you enough to be a blessing to somebody else, to extend what he's given you in order to serve others. And unlike prosperity teaching, you don't give to others with the expectation that God is going to give you even more to make you wealthier as a result. If he finds you faithful with a little bit, maybe he will give you more. But that's so that you can be faithful with the more, so you can continue to give what he's given you. So rather than seeing ministry or even our faith as a means to financial gain, or for that matter, personal pride, this kind of attitude frees us up to receive the true gain of godliness and contentment. So this is back to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So if we're not content to be godly unless we think it's going to bring us financial gain, we seem to think that godliness in itself is not worth very much. In truth, the reverse is true. In the end, our wealth is worthless, right? I mean, are we pretty agreed on that, that on the day we die, our wealth means absolutely nothing? But godliness itself, with contentment, is great gain. The life of God, that is the life that we receive from God and share with God, is not a means to get something better, whether that's material possessions or personal pride. The life of God is better than any of those things. That's why verse 19 says, by giving away their material possessions to serve others, those who have wealth and give it away will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me offer you a different kind of prosperity gospel. Real prosperity is not a bunch of junk that you'll throw in the dumpster when you die. Real prosperity is life in fellowship with your Creator that'll fill you with ultimate joy when you stand in His presence someday, worshiping Him for eternity. Jesus is not shy about promising treasures in heaven for those who are willing to give away their treasures on earth. But that's not a fancy mansion in heaven in the modern sense of what we think of as a mansion. It's treasure that reaches right into your spirit because it is the life of God in you that you share with Him, that He fills you with, that's full of joy and pleasure in His presence. That's the treasure of eternity. And yes, the more that you are willing to surrender to Him now, the more of it you will enjoy, not only in the coming life, but also in the present life. It starts even now when we put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, according to verse 17. As we live day by day trusting in Him and receive everything as a gift from Him, what we gain is a connection with God, filled with hope and joy and peace. That's great gain. That's why we can be content with just enough for today, why Jesus teaches us to pray today for our daily bread and no more. That's why we don't have to fret about tomorrow, why we don't lose hope when inflation goes through the roof and our investments depreciate in value, because we weren't putting our hope in those things. It's not that we're ascetics, not that we love self-abuse and scorn physical pleasures. We like physical pleasures as much as anybody. And verse 17 says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy the gifts that He gives us. But most of all, He wants to enjoy the love that He expresses to us through the gifts. We don't put our hope in the gifts because we found something infinitely better. And we will gladly give away the things of this world to get more of that eternal fellowship with God, both in this age, but especially in the age to come. So it's easy to get stuck in the world's way of thinking. After all, that's our natural tendency. You know, we're just as human as the people that don't follow Jesus. When we work hard, when we seek the truth, when we do good things, we might find ourselves expecting the kinds of rewards that the world hopes for. He calls us to a life where God is His own reward. Life with God, life in God, because it is good in itself, because that's what is truly life. You pray with me. God, search our hearts this morning. And I don't know why each of us came here this morning. I'm sure we all had mixed motives. You know, when we go out into the world and we serve, we work hard, we try to represent You, I'm sure there's a variety of motives at play. Some of them are holy, some of them are very much like the rest of the world's motives. But Lord, help us to see what it looks like to live in fellowship with You, to have the joy and the peace of knowing You in our lives right now, with the eager expectation of seeing You face to face someday. God, as we worship You, would You reveal a little bit of Your glory to us, just a taste of it, enough to give us a desire for more of that. Give us a sense of Your goodness. Just fill our minds with the pleasure of Your beauty and Your power so that we can long for it and leave aside the things that the world treasures. And as we do, as we exhibit that kind of different desire. I pray that people would see and wonder what in the world we think is so worth giving up all these worldly treasures for. Make us your witnesses, Lord, as we taste your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.